Okay, take two. Good evening and welcome to Gateway and to this very special night on Israel and the world and just the challenges that we're facing. It's wonderful to have Frank back. Still jet lag, but you're here, Frank. And Karen, yes. And for those who don't know, my name's Ashley Withers on the mission here at Gateway, and it's my privilege to welcome you all here tonight. So why don't we just open the night in prayer and ask for the Lord to guide us. Father God, we want to thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to meet together freely and to be able to talk and to understand what you are doing in the world and what you are doing with your nation of Israel. And Lord, we want to pray for Israel tonight. We pray for peace. We pray for miracle in this place. And we pray for the Israelites to come to know you, Jesus. Thank you that that is happening. God, tonight as we think about this this very special part of the world and the place it holds in your heart, we invite you and ask you to do what you want to do there and to bring peace. And Lord, we ask for ears tonight to hear what you want to say to us. We ask that you would help Frank and to recall everything that he wants to say tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So please welcome Frank Sloat as he comes to share with us tonight.
Gadgets everywhere. Gadgets. Fuzzy.
I don't want to hear.
Great.
Shalom Aleichem. Erev Tov.
No?
Shalom.
Shalom.
Who's been in Israel before?
I've been a few. How many hands? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
Yeah, thank you, Ashley, for your welcome, and thank you all for coming tonight. It's a bit of a report about you, and something that I really want to thank Paul Ham for, to bring this about. Paul has been with us, with all the information, for almost 10 years. A very, very thankful service. I just want to honor you tonight. Before we say this, I want to honor Paul tonight. He's a very faithful man, and a man who is living, I believe, the faith of Abraham, and he will share with Abraham in the world to come. And they rule his faithful, challenge his faithful, that's his man. So thank you very much, Colin, for your faithfulness in the last 10 years. Thank you for bringing me in. I spoke to Cole about 3 or 4 months ago, and I said, "Be wonderful if we could have an evening at Gateway one of these days again, to share about the things that are happening in Israel and through Israel and because of Israel and what it's doing for the world." Because for many, many years, it has been a tremendous burden on my heart, as some of you know here, I've spoken consistently on that issue. And I said to my wife 20 years ago, I said to her, "I believe that Israel will one day become a watershed for the church and for the world. And I believe that we have arrived at this moment in time when this is the case. And that we have only very, very little time left to do something about it. Because, brothers and sisters, believe me, darkness will come that has never been known in this world before." So tonight is a very, very special night, and I'm grateful that so many of you have come. I call this meeting Christianity and Emma, because a time of decision making has come for the church. And I hope we can work this thing. Just recently, you're familiar with this Gaza event? Who's not? Anybody not heard? No, of course not. Anybody heard? When Israel contacted one of the ship's captains, they said this to them: "Shut up, go back to Auschwitz." It was reported on June 7th, the Washington Examiner. Sheikh Hussein bin Mahmoud, an enormous commentator, had this to say. Gaza doesn't want freedom ships fearing blonde women with Muslim, Christian, Jewish and atheist men. He wants a naval fleet and a land army bearing black Islamic banners. Gaza will not agree to ceasefire with the Jews. On the contrary, it is thirsty and wants to drink the blood of the sons of apes and pigs. And it is hungry and longs to devour the body parts of these cowards. That doesn't speak to me to be the words of a peaceful man. And unfortunately, it is the message of Islam all over the world. Christians and Jews are regarded as apes and pigs, not worthy to live and only fit for the fires of hell, according to the Quran. Not some man's philosophical thoughts, but it's written in the holiest book, the Quran. Now tonight, I want to look at give an overview of the political situation in the Middle East and what it actually, the effect it has, it will have on the rest of the world. So the two things I want to look at is Israel and the world. Now the world applies double standards on Israel. It doesn't apply anywhere else. It also is engaged in a process of delegitimization of the country. And finally, it is demonization. You only hear what the media wants you to know, whether it's the radio, on television, or in newspapers. And just recently I read an article in the online article with ABC. There was a poll of what they had to say, and the one-sidedness of the report. So many reporters just take their cues from Arab/Palestinian people and report it without verifying what is actually true or not. There are not many reporters in Gaza or in the territories. They come and they take reports from people there and pass it on to their papers or television stations, etc., without verifying the truth of those things. And unfortunately, in the Arab nation, it is not in the Arab nation to tell the truth. It's a very sad thing, but it is a condition. It also comes out of the Quran. Because in the Quran, Allah says of himself that Allah is the greatest of all schemers or deceivers. Now, if the God of the Bible said about himself, I wonder if you'd be sitting here tonight. Because the God of the Bible says, I am the truth. And he says to Israel, he says in one place, in Malachi, because I change not, you're not consumed, O Israel. Because I change not. Yet the Allah of Islam prides himself in changing himself whenever he wants to and for whatever purpose. And he prides himself in declaring that he's the greatest of all schemers or deceivers. And unfortunately, the people who follow him have fallen in the same trap. And 1.5 billion Muslims live under the shadow of this evil, evil creature, evil being, or whatever. It's not a being, it doesn't exist. And so, oppression and disaster has followed them. And there's an interesting statement that is made by many in Israel today, sarcastically really, because of the division that is about to happen, or the international community wants to see happen, that everything on this side of the green line belongs to Israel, and the other side belongs to the Palestinians. And people say, well, we can understand why it's called a green line, because on this side everything is green, on the other side everything is desert. And it's really, it typifies the world of Islam. There are 55 nations, 55 Islamic nations in the world. And when you look at each one of them, none of them have anything to speak to write home about. What do we find? We find oppression of women. We find poverty. We find oppression. We find indiscriminate murder, etc., etc., etc. We do not find any kind of prosperity among the people, among the common people. Go to Saudi Arabia. People get the reason a man was executed. He wasn't even a Saudi Arabian citizen. He came from Lebanon. And he was there on a Hajj, on a pilgrimage. But he was he worked in television, Lebanese television. And he published something, or he produced a show which had to do with magic. And he was found out, and he was reported to the morality police in Saudi Arabia. He was arrested, put on trial, found guilty, and beheaded. Now, women look at these things, for one, they're never published on the global media. And if it is published, it appears somewhere on the sideline in order to make a big splash. But no matter what Israel does, it is demonized. Now, this is Israel and the world, but Israel and the church is also a very, very important part. I believe it's as important as the other part. Israel and the church play a very big part because for 2,000 years we have been subject to a theology of replacement, where Christians have been consistently taught that God finished with the Jewish people, with Israel, at Calvary, and now it is the church, and Israel is no longer necessary for God's purposes. God's people, original people, Jewish people, they have finished and they are part of history. But we'll come back to this later. And finally, something called Palestinianism. Who's heard this term before? One or two? You must have read my books. Okay, we'll also come to this later on. Now, first of all, deal with double standards. For some reason, the UN and the international community can stand by and watch slaughter of indescribable proportions take place in various parts of the world. Not so long ago, we had this horror of Rwanda, where millions of people died, either from direct killings or through subsequent diseases, etc., etc., or suffered from wounds sustained in the slaughter. And even closer to now, where southern Sudan, where several million people have died, and the UN has barely raised a whimper. And very rarely we hear anything about it. Friends of ours run a guest house in Jerusalem, and Karen and I, we work with them for the last 3 weeks. Just a couple of facts working there from Eritrea. Eritrea is not one of the solid tool fields that the world hears nothing about. Eritrea was part of Ethiopia, but many, many years ago it separated from there. It is now run by the government of Burma. And it's very hard for people to make a difference. They are oppressed, terribly oppressed, and if you take a stand, you usually end up dead somewhere. But Ethiopia wants the piece of land, because Ethiopia has virtually no seashore, but Eritrea has most of its border on that side is on the ocean. So Eritrea wants that. The military government of Eritrea doesn't want to give it over, so it oppresses its own people, it forces them into military service, etc. And if they try to escape, they end up being killed. Now, one of these men had to leave his wife and his family behind, wife and children behind, and he made it to Israel. Israel is the only country in that region that will accept those refugees. Same goes for Sudanese. Israel is the only country that will accept the Sudanese refugees. And the reason they have to curtail it because so many refugees that turned up at Israel's border were actually false. They were fake. They were Muslims trying to infiltrate Israel. And so they had to, sadly, they had to call a halt to that influx of migrants. What did the Egyptians do? The Egyptians trained their guns on them and just killed them. So if you're a refugee coming from Eritrea, for example, or from Ethiopia, as many, many people are in Israel, if they manage to get through the deserts of Sudan, of Egypt, of Sinai, and arrive at Israel's border, if the Egyptians catch them, they're dead. But when do you ever read about those things? You don't read anything about them. You know, several years ago, in 2005, Israel surrendered Gaza unilaterally to the Palestinian Authority in the hope that there would be peace. Well, you know the story, peace did not come, but over 10,000 rockets came instead. Now, these rockets are accompanied by good statements saying, yeah, but these are the homemade rockets. They're harmless homemade rockets. What a disproportionate response for the Israeli army and air force to fire their horrible missiles at those people. The disproportionate measure against these homemade rockets. Well, the people of Sderot today are traumatized people. All their children are so severely traumatized that the majority of them have difficulty sleeping at night without wetting their beds. They have difficulty going to kindergarten because for years they would have to crawl through concrete tunnels to get to their kindergarten. Because when the rocket alarm sounded, they only had 15 seconds to get to a shelter. And 15 seconds is not very long. Let's just try it out. Ready? Now, bang! It's not long. But these things are not reported. There's absolutely nothing being said. All we hear is that Israel's disproportionate response when they eventually do respond. Now, from the fire on, as I said before, over 10,000 rockets rain on the town of Sderot and the surrounding area. Now, whether they're harmless or not, they do penetrate concrete ceilings. If you penetrate the roof, it goes through two layers of ceiling. They do cause an awful lot of damage when they hit, and they have hit in many, many places. And over 1,000 people were killed by these harmless rockets. But the world has always denied it and has said, no, it means nothing. But I would like you to imagine, just for a moment, in your neighborhood, your suburb you live in, you bombarded for 5 years, for 4 years, with over 10,000 rockets. Now, how many would it make it a day? That's quite a lot. Or even, imagine there's somebody standing outside your house with a pile of stones by the size of my fist, and every hour, in a couple of hours, he throws a few of those stones at your roof, or through your windows, or into your garden, at your dog, at your cats, at your children. As you walk out the gate, wham, a rock comes flying. How long would you tolerate that? How long would your government tolerate that? I guess not for all that long. I really don't think they would tolerate it. You, neither you nor the government, would tolerate it for all that long. Yet Israel tolerated that until 2008. But when when they did respond, they responded with incredible might. But guess what? It made no difference. So when we look at double standards here, like the world stands by and fairly criticizes horrific slaughters like the Sudan, it does a scant criticism by the UN of China's human rights records. They criticize Tibet, and China comes down to like a ton, 2 tons of bricks. Nor is there any objection to Robert Mugabe's conduct in Zimbabwe. Not to speak of Burma or Chechnya or Iran. The thousands of people are imprisoned in Iran, and nobody objects on the international scale. What about the abuses of women in most Muslim countries through genital mutilations, honor killings, etc.? What has the international community got to say to these things? Nothing. Why? The international community, or the UN, is comprised of 55 Islamic nations who speak with one voice. There's 192 nations altogether in the UN. And many of these nations don't have a voice of any kind. They're too small, too insignificant. They're just merely there in support of the big ones, the big bullies. So what carries the voice at the UN is the Islamic world. Sadly. Not for the good of their people, but for the good of Islamic power brokers. But I haven't talked about what is being done to the Palestinian children and the Arab children everywhere. The condition with hatred, with their, have you ever seen these TV programs the Palestinian authorities sponsor? Who has seen these TV programs? Not many. When you have shows like imitations like Sesame Street and Bugs Bunny and things like that. And Bugs Bunny is talking to a little children who was about 3-4 years of age, and he's conditioned to saying, what would you like to be or do when you grow up?
I want to kill Jews.
And this is the constant diet that's being fed to these children on a daily basis. And the UN does nothing to stop that. This conditioning of children to hate. And this has been going on since Yasser Arafat's days. And how long ago was that? How long ago was Yasser Arafat? 40 years ago the man started. 40 years ago he began the conditioning of his people, of the children, Palestinian children, in this way, to hate and kill the Jews. Well, 40 years ago, how many generations is that? It's 2 generations. And the third one is coming along now. 2 generations have been conditioned to kill the Jews. So can you imagine what imaginary hatred there is in the people there? They don't even know what they hate. Just recently there was a case. A young boy was herding his goats. It was in the northern part of some area. Not very far from the so-called Green Line, near a town called Afula. Now Afula has the only major hospital there. There is a hospital in Jenin, which is not very far from there. But it's like many, many Palestinian institutions, it is not well equipped. Not because they don't have the money. The money the Palestinian Authority gets ends up in the pockets of the authorities. And they live in tremendous luxury, believe me or not, I've seen it. In incredible luxury in many, many parts of the so-called territories. But also in Afghanistan, in Egypt, in Afghanistan, in Europe, in Afghanistan, Paris. Yasser Arafat himself accumulated a personal wealth when he died of over $3 billion. Now where did he get it from? He didn't work for it. He didn't do Franklin for it, but the EU and America and Russia and Australia gave them a lot of money. And nothing ended up in the Palestinian authorities. Nothing. So anyhow, this boy who was out with his goats, And he saw a snake, a poisonous snake, and he tried to get rid of it with his stick, but the snake struck and bit him. So somebody helped him get home, and they took him to the hospital in Janine, and they couldn't help him. They had nothing. So they managed to get him to the hospital in Afula, because he was their only hope. But the father said later on, he said he was terrified of going to an Israeli hospital because of what they had been told Israelis would do to them. So when they arrived, he was shocked because immediately they took them in to emergency, they were kind and friendly to them, took them in, and gave the boy a serum. And to cut a long story short, the boy survived his ordeal after a few days in hospital. And the father said subsequently, he said, never again will we proclaim hatred against the Israelis, because we have now seen a different side of these people. So Palestinians are really in a terrible, terrible situation, in a terrible situation. And there are people that need to be pitied. They need to be seen with eyes of compassion and pity. Their leaders are evil beyond imagining. But the people have no choice but to follow them, because if they don't follow, they end up dead. They end up dead, and not in a nice way either. So Palestinian people that are today and in the 40s, 30s, 40s and 50s and so on, they have grown up with this incredible diet of hatred. And they know nothing else, unless something like this happens with the snake. But there are many, many stories like this from Gaza, where people on a regular basis are brought from Gaza into evil Israel, into Ashdod, the hospital there, to be treated for all kinds of things. Just one other story. A little girl had a heart condition and she was put into hospital in Gaza and they couldn't help her. They botched the operation. She opened her chest and the doctor and the girl nearly died. It was fine. So they contacted the UN in Gaza, and the UN found Israel, and Israel immediately sent a helicopter, took her to the hospital into Ashdod, did emergency surgery on her, and saved the girl's life. Then Israel contacted a hospital in Amman that had equipment to deal with this situation. And Israel provided a fighter escort for a Jordanian helicopter to take the girl to Amman, the hospital in Amman. Next day it was reported in the papers the great things that Jordan had done for the Israel, but Israel was only a single mention for Muslims. And the world media simply refused to think of anything positive about Islam. So we have double standards to start with. Okay, now we're going to deal with delegitimization. Israel is not a state, it's a proclamation. Now this is contrary to what happened in 1947, when the United Nations, or the League of Nations, declared Israel to be a state, when they granted Israel a homeland. But suddenly, voices from all over the world declare Israel is not a legitimate state. Now, what we have here is a new form of anti-Semitism. Classical anti-Semitism was simply a demonization of the Jewish people as a whole. The new type of anti-Semitism is aimed at the Jewish people through Israel. And it is disguised by a constant criticism of Israel, but the ultimate sufferers are the Jewish people. Israel is delegitimized by ignoring their legitimate international right to declare their own capital city. Do you know that Israel cannot have its own capital city it wants to have? It has to have a capital city the international community says it ought to have. Now, because Israel is Jerusalem is such a hot potato, years ago, all the embassies moved from that were left, that were there in the first place, they moved to Tel Aviv, including the Americans. They only have a consulate there. There were two other embassies were there, one was from the 10th American and the pressure from the Arab world also moved to Tel Aviv. So there's no embassy, international embassy in Jerusalem at all, only a few consulates. Now, who's heard of the Balfour Declaration? Most of you. There it was said that Israel should be a homeland, or a part of the British mandate should become a homeland for the Jewish people, and the rest should belong to the Arab people. Now, what was given initially to the Jewish people was quickly divided up in 1922. 73% was given to Jordan, and 27% was left with the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people were happy with that, but the Arabs were not. So they wanted some extra land. And when it was granted to them, they also weren't happy with that. The 1948 came, and on 22% of the land, the state of Israel was created. But as soon as it was created, the Arabs decided to attack. And something like 2 million Arabs against 600,000 Israelis. Well, we all know the story. And we had subsequently 19 years of Jordanian rule in the so-called West Bank and Gaza. In Gaza and Egypt. Now, today much is said about a Palestinian state. It was a Palestinian state, but it was called Jordan, actually, which is the so-called West Bank. And during this time, Jordan did nothing to improve the lives of those people that lived there. Nor did Egypt and Gaza. And people lived in abject squalor. And that's what I understand in the early 80s is that still remain on the day. But 1967 came, and the Arabs were convinced that this time they would be able to drive the Jews into the Mediterranean. Well, another story did not succeed, but Israel conquered not only Jerusalem, the old city, but also conquered those territories that belonged to her many, many thousands of years ago. So it's a moot question as to who owned the land, who it belonged to. But nevertheless, the Balfour Declaration in 1948 had declared that that land, at least those 28% or whatever, that should belong to the Jewish people. Now, nowadays, the Balfour Declaration is declared null and void by most countries, and they do not recognize it anymore. And finally, what helped that whole mix enormously was the Church's replacement theology. And more than 20 years ago, I read a report by the Anglican where he officially declared that when the Jews crucified Jesus, they lost their right to everything in the land, and from then, when they were driven out by the Romans, that was the end. And from then on, from that moment on, the Church ruled supreme. Now, over the centuries, since the Reformation especially, change of the Church and certain sectors of the Protestant community contributed greatly to the formation of the State of Israel that we have today. But by and large, that concept of replacement is still very, very much prevalent in the Church today in many, many ways. But I won't go into these details now. We'll talk about it a little later. But these are the factors that I wanted to put before you as a general theme. And they were supposed to come early, but I couldn't access it. So just to show you, just recently, Yahoo used to publish a weather page. It decided of its own accord to separate into West Jerusalem and into East Jerusalem, even though the weather station is in a place called Gibbat Canada. Friends of mine live nearby there. I've seen it where they read this thing. That reads that all the temperatures for all of Jerusalem. But Yahoo declared themselves to be arbitrators and decided not to go to East and West Jerusalem. So if you want to... Anyhow, there it is. I call it insanity, but other people call it something else. Now, when we come to the national media, as I said before, reporters come to Jerusalem, come to Israel, but many of them, they don't get to the hot spots. Many of them don't want to go there because they are afraid. Some do, but many don't. But the majority of them get their news from Palestinian sources, from Hamas sources. Now, use your own imagination from what I've said before and from what you know yourself, how much truth these reporters are getting. Then it goes out to a place like the BBC, and then the BBC takes it on its own accord and just changes things a little bit more. Just recently, a few months ago now, the BBC published a report concerning an adversity based on tourism, and it was beautiful. And tourism ad where Israel advertised the Holy Land, etc., etc. Now, one controlling organization that looks after all the advertising and such like found fault with that. And they said, the old city used to belong to Jordan. Now, because it's in dispute, Israel has no right to say the old city is part of Israel. Now, the Kotel, or the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, is part of the old city. It's the only part that Jewish people can access freely without, well, most of the time anyway, when they don't get stoned from above. They can access freely, but it is in the old city. Now, the BBC published the response from that particular public government organization, saying that Israel will have broken national law by publishing misleading information that the old city was in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, didn't we talk about it when you were there? No? Yeah, that's a big joke from us, like when people said I went to the Western Wall, then and Jordan. But the BBC published that without any kind of qualms about it, and or verifying with Israel, or even saying, wait a minute, this can't be right, that Jewish people living in the old city, they're living in Israel, they've got Israeli passports, so they cannot be somewhere else. They have to be in Israel, because this is Israel. But the BBC published these things. And I couldn't even... A month of evenings like this would not be enough to tell you what the BBC publishes concerning Israel. So who drives the BBC? I don't know. The Guardian. Who's familiar with The Guardian and its reporting? You are, right? Now, just recently, we had this story of Helen Thomas. Is this story about Helen Thomas in a comment? Anybody heard of Helen? Give me hands up. Who heard of Helen Thomas? Oh, a few have. She was a white. She was a reporter, an old woman, 89 years of age. She's actually by her own admission of Arab descent. And she was invited to a recent function at the White House.
You'll forget the title of the function.
And she's asked to say something about Israel. And her comments were, please get the hell out of Palestine, go back to Germany, go back to Poland, or wherever you come from, go back to America, and get the hell out of Palestine. These were her comments. Now, many people really jumped on her, because she worked for the Hearst Publications, and they dumped her, they sacked her. And one of the writers from The Guardian, a man of quite some reputation, he also had things to say, but not castigating her for her statements, but for what is done to her, how she has suffered as a consequence. And several reporters made comments that because they said it was a pity she made these comments about Poland and Germany and all this kind of stuff. She said the land does not belong to the Jews, to you Jews. Right? And so they said, these reporters said, including this guy from The Guardian, he said, it would have been a right for her to make those comments about Germany, and it was a pity she made those comments about Germany and Poland and so on. To think that the mention about the land, that would have been okay. So, in other words, the Jews have no rights to the land. Right? That was The Guardian. New York Times, another one. SBS Australia. All right? Some people chuckled it. ABC Australia. Yeah. You know, I was appalled when I was in Israel to read the many, many comments in the ABC on its online reporting that are so negative and so ill-informed and so misleading in many, many parts. These are her comments there. All right, now, the final thing is demonization. Who has been to the Yad Vashem in Jerusalem? Few people. This is written in recent times? No? So you may have seen that the new display, which has been there for several years. But the wall through the Yad Vashem through this place, one really learns to understand what this means to demonize somebody. And there are displayed a huge amount of material that was published by the Nazis from the beginning of the 1930s onwards for the next, well, until the war ended, basically. As to who the Jews really were. They were rats and vermin, and they were every conceivable evil there was. And so the German people were conditioned for over many, many years to regard the Jewish people as something undesirable, something not worth living, something totally despicable, and it was just a plague for humanity. They had no right to live. Now, just like we heard about the Palestinian children growing up, learning to hate the Jews, they don't even know they didn't even know any Jew, those little kids. But they get in their minds and hearts are the thoughts, I've got to hate the Jews. Because my parents told me, I've seen it on TV, I hear it everywhere, you've got to hate the Jews. It's up in big banners everywhere. So German people went through a similar process. During those 10 years, many kids grew up, and if they were 10 in 1930, by the time the war started, how old were they? 20, they were in the army. Right? But then most likely, they were in the SS. Because they had been conditioned for so many years. So where would you want to be if you're a truly devoted and devout German and you've got this vermin living in your midst? Wouldn't you want to become an exterminator if you're conditioned like that? Let's just like hear Palestinian children chant, we want to kill Jews, we want to kill Jews, we want to kill Jews. And they're not afraid to die. They're not afraid to die because they know if they die in the course of that of throwing stones, harmless stones, by the way, not harmless stones, If they die in that cause, they will go directly to Allah. Because it's the only time that they will go to Allah directly. Apart from that, there's no guarantee for any Muslim to go to heaven. There's no guarantee. Because he has to walk this very tight rope, a tight rope, I should say, always balancing the good versus the bad. But if he dies in the cause of Allah, he will go straight to paradise. So these children grow up with that. Now, German people went through a similar process, and if you go through Yad Vashem, you really understand what this means. Now, what has happened? Like the comparisons are made between Israelis and Nazis, between Palestinian refugee camps and Auschwitz. Now, this is anti-Semitism at its worst. Because if you understand what Auschwitz was, what all those other camps were, then you really know what this particular statement means. So today, Israel is truly demonized in the eyes of the world. This brings us to a point that I just want to just put down for a moment, and we'll pick it up later on. Many of you are familiar with the scriptures. I hope most of you, I hope all of you are familiar with them. But many of you may not have read the prophecies too often and may not be that familiar. But Zechariah prophesied 2,500 years ago that a time will come when all the nations of the world would stand against Jerusalem. What did they become against Jerusalem? And Jerusalem would become a very, very heavy stone. The people would try to lift it up, but they would get themselves a hernia doing so. Jerusalem would become a mighty burden for the world. Not just for some nations, but just all nations. And today, there is virtually no nation in the world. Some are a little more friendly than others, but virtually no nation that will stand with Israel full on. They do stand with them a little bit here, a little bit there, and make some friendly gestures and so on. But not one nation has had the courage, not even the mighty USA, had the courage to move the embassy back into Jerusalem and say, we stay with you. We're with you no matter what. Every nation in the world, including Australia, have turned their backs on them because of the pressure of our oil that's gushing out of their wells into our tanks so that we can finance all the weaponry that's sold into or bought, we're sold into Arabia and in four other places. You and I are financing people like Ahmadinejad and all of these despots. Every time you put a liter of petrol in your car, remember that some of that money goes to Saudi Arabia. It goes to Iraq. It goes to Iran. It goes to Lebanon. It goes to Hezbollah. It goes to Hamas and all these other despots that are ruling the world today. Now, on the bottom there is an article called the Nakba Fraud. I've printed out some of these back there. Nakba means catastrophe. Today, when Israel celebrates Jerusalem Day, the Palestinians celebrate Nakba Day, the day of the catastrophe. I would encourage you to read it. I've only printed a few because I had no idea how many people would come and all. And so I printed a few, but if you're interested, I can supply with these articles gladly. What happened in 1947 and 1948 has by now been blown out of such proportions that it beggars description. Just to put it in a nutshell, when the State of Israel was declared on the 14th of May 1948, Israel extended its hand to the Arabs in the midst and said, let's live together. There's enough room here. And I wish that we had time to show you photos of how much room, how much space there is in Israel, in Samaria, and in so-called territories. How much space there is for people to live together in peace and harmony. Because the interesting thing is, most Israelis live along the coast. They don't take up that much space. And so there's so many wide open spaces throughout the land that what you hear from the media is just so much lies and so much distortion, and there's no need for any of the hostilities to go on. So Israel said to the Arabs in the midst, let's live together, there's enough room here for us. But the Arabs did not like that. And so the six surrounding nations attacked them, and they believed they would just, within a matter of days, wipe them off the face of the land and push them into the sea, and that'd be the end of it. And so Arab leaders went to villages and said, we want you to just get out of the way for a while we deal with those Israelis, with those Jews, and then he can come back. And some of them believed it would only be a matter of hours. Some believed it was a matter of days. And most of them did not even take anything with them. And they left. But most of the people that left, they left because they were told to do so by the Arab leaders. Well, we know the story. They couldn't make it back because Israel was not pushed into the sea. They held their ground. They lost the old city of Jerusalem. But they retained most of the other land which had been given to them. And as a consequence, people remained in outside, away from their homes, and couldn't come back anymore. At the same time, while all this was happening, there were about 600,000 or so Arabs that were made homeless in the camp. At the same time, about 700,000 to 800,000 Jews were driven out of Arab land, from Morocco, from Algiers, from Tunisia, from the Sudan, from Egypt, from Iraq, from Iran, from you name it, from Syria. They lost their homes. They were driven out without anything. They were not given the opportunity of taking anything with them. They didn't leave things behind because they were told they could come back in a few hours or a few days or whatever, but they had to leave. They left, had to leave everything. And to this day, they cannot get 1 cent of compensation from those Arab countries. Where did they go? They went to Israel. And Israel absorbed that number of people from those Arab countries. They were Jewish, of course, but nevertheless they absorbed them. Now, the Arabs have about 500 times more land than the Jewish people have. There are 22 Arab nations surrounding Israel, and none of them, many of them are very wealthy, like Saudi Arabia, like Iraq, like Jordan, when they found the world. Most of Jordan is made up of Palestinians that have the same family roots as those they claim ancestry in Israel. And none of those 22 nations felt it in their hearts to absorb their own people. Now, some of you grew up in the war years of the Second World War, and we are talking about you. So you know what I'm saying to you, that how many people in those years had to be in Europe and in Asia and other parts, had to be relocated because borders were redrawn, and etc. It had been a war, a terrible war. In Europe, many, many people lost their homeland. They had to be resettled somewhere else because they couldn't go back simply because borders had been redrawn. 1948, what happened in India? Pakistan. Pakistan is 1 year older than Israel. Israel became a democracy, and Pakistan became what? A terror. Breeding nation. Okay? But it had to be, changes had to be made. Hindus that lived in Pakistan had to move to India, and Muslims that lived in India moved to Pakistan. It was a terrible time. But nobody had a problem with that. It had to be done because this is how the British organized it. But two nations were created here by shuffling people from one side to the other. Now, why could this not have been done in the same way in the Middle East? When the British and the entire League of Nations agreed that the Jewish people should have a homeland in the British Mandate, a homeland on the very grounds their forefathers had walked on, and where their roots were in so many parts of the land. Why could this not have been done? It could have been done very, very easily. Very easily. But it was not done. And of course, we don't have enough time to talk about the reasons. But so today, every year, the Palestinians now celebrate Nakba Day, the day of the catastrophe. And over the years, we can follow this through. This has deteriorated into such a terrible situation where those horrible Jews came and just put the gun and the knife at the Arabs and said, out you go, and that was it. There was nothing else involved there. It's simply a horrible, horrible story. And the truth? Who cares? There was an Israeli professor 2 years ago at Haifa University who said those words. He said, who cares about history? It's the future that matters. We'll write our own history. Now, to some degree, this is okay. I mean, the future does matter. But history, accurate history, is very, very important. Because if you don't have an accurate history of your family, how would you know your parents? How would you know if the house is going to you? You suddenly come and rewrite the history. As it happened in Bethlehem, as it happened in Nazareth, the Christian cities, and today are 90% Muslim or more. There were Christian cities, and Muslims simply came along and said, other piece of paper says your property belongs to me now. Go. You want to do it? Boom. It's easier to carry on this way. But these are things the world does not know. The world does not know or does not want to know. 8 years ago I wrote a book, it's available back there on the table there, called Dancing with the Stars. A part of this book was trembling in my knees. My knees were really trembling. Today I presented to you in the church. Because what I saw seemed so far-fetched. How did Islam become the controlling power of the world? Today, very few people are not religious. Very few people are not religious. In fact, the situation that exists today is that Europe, America, particularly those two parts of the world, are struggling to find answers how to overcome that power. And the war on terror is not the answer. What we have today is a revival of the Hitler era. Who has heard of the Mufti of Jerusalem? And how many? Please lift your hands, this is quite important. One is more than that. The Mufti of Jerusalem, I'm saying, was an accomplice of Hitler. And very, very few people know the influence this man had on Hitler and Hitler on him and on the entire Islamic world. Hitler discovered in the early war years that this man had such incredible hatred of the Jewish people. So they got together, and there's film footage in abundance available on this subject matter. He got together with this man, and together they developed an Arab segment of the German army. And Husseini, he spent time in Bosnia, training Bosnian soldiers and conditioning them in the persecution of the Jews, and also throughout the Middle East. And he was instrumental in the formulation of many of the politics that Great Britain eventually succumbed to in its dealing with the Jewish people. Like, although the League of Nations had agreed for the Jewish people to come to Palestine, as it was called then, when they tried to come, Great Britain blocked them from coming. And many, many people died. They ended up in camps down in the African coast or in Atlit in northern Israel. Largely because Husseini had such a powerful influence on the British. Now, what has been produced since then, when you step into Egypt and Islamic Brotherhood, you find almost identical propaganda material that was used by the Nazis before the World War is now being published in Arabic media. Ahmadinejad in Iran uses similar material that was published during the Hitler years, where the Jews were so terribly demonized in caricatures and in every other way. That it is now rampant throughout the entire Arab world. So, again, generations have grown up and are still growing up with this kind of material being fed to them on a daily basis in their papers. And it is absolutely horrific what is being published. So they are presented as poisonous snakes, as murderous Nazis, and bloodthirsty crusaders. Now, the crusader image is still very, very strong in the Arabic world. A couple of years ago, Carrie and I walked down a street in Jerusalem, and not far from the Holy Sepulchre. In other words, it's in the Christian sector of the old city. And at least one store had signs out, "Go away, crusaders, we don't want your money." So it is 1,000 years since the Crusades, and it is still alive in the Muslim mind. So white people are seen as crusaders, and the Jewish people are put in the same thing. They are also part of the whole Crusader thing because they are thick with the United States. There's incredible vicious anti-Semitism published continuously, which calls for massive terrorism and genocide against Jews and Zionist state of Israel, and this is becoming more and more commonplace throughout Israel. And what I need to add into this is that Israel has now produced a left wing of politics which works in with all of this. So Israel has within its own borders a huge sector of a left wing political movement that openly holds promotes some of them even on the side, just like on the left, the religion out of this territory. What there is this incredible hatred to the God, the so-called religion, the God of the Orthodox. Now, admittedly, some of the ultra-Orthodox are not such nice people to know, and it's a sad thing to say. They're incredibly diligent, they're incredibly devoted and everything, but their conduct, their zeal, is not according to wisdom, according to love. It's according to the laws they follow and the rigidity, and so it doesn't make them into very nice people. But these are all of them. A vast numbers of the religious movements are very nice people, and they're not like this at all. They want the land to be restored that was given to them by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the land has been denied to them for 2,000 years when the Romans tossed them out of there.
Now, there's the second part here. What we talked about before is a political sentiment that are at work in the world. And many times people say, but what can we do? How can we influence that? How can we change anything? And I believe with all my heart that the Christian world holds the key to all of that. The Jewish people are only 12 million people. And because of who they are, they're not going to have that much impact anyway. But there are 1.5 billion Christians in the world. I'm putting all of them into the same barrel. There are 1.5 billion of us who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was 1.5 billion. Many of these are politicians. Many of them are public servants. Many of them are in high places, in business. It's up to the church to begin to speak on these issues. It's up to the church to begin to declare and to proclaim what is going on in the world. That Islam is not some meek pussycat that's running around and just wanting to be noticed. But that Islam wants to rule the world. It has declared that. Its holy book says that. They can never rest until all is Islam. It says so in the Quran. Has anybody read the Quran? I can see all of you have. No. It says it in the Quran. It says it. Fight the infidels until all religion is of Allah. And it doesn't simply just say, oh, kind to them, would you please come to be a Muslim? No, fight them. There are five forms of jihad. And the one that the West is succumbing to is not the suicide bomber, the violent form, which is the preferred form of jihad. The West is succumbing to the academic form of jihad, the jihad by the pen, as it's called. Because in the Arabic mind exists the most fantastic PR faculty. They have ways and means of bringing the PR out that makes everything else look like nothing. Where they can present a lie and you will believe it because it sounds so good, it tastes so good. And here's where the church comes in. The church must rise up to the occasion. Brothers and sisters, we cannot stand by any longer, because if we don't do something about it, and our church leaders don't do something about it, your children, if the Messiah tarries, your children will bow down to a Muslim. You will be dhimmis. You know what a dhimmi is? A second-class citizen. I guarantee you, as I stand here before Almighty God, you will be that. Or at least your children, and most definitely your grandchildren, if the world continues to stand. Because Islam will not stop. It is on a downhill run. It has conquered all of Europe. It's only there for the mopping up. Europe is lost to Islam. I talked to a German doctor a few weeks ago. He said, yes, sir, we have got some problems with the Muslims, but it's a fad. Communism was a fad. This is a fad. All these things have passed away. There were German doctors on there were Jewish doctors in Germany in the 1930s. One of them is actually commemorated at the Yad Vashem. That particular man, he was a surgeon in, and forget what city in Germany. He was a surgeon. He was highly respected by people all over the world. One day, the first man walked in, dragged him out of his office, and shipped him off to the concentration camp. He said, why?
Yes, yes. A Muslim will walk in their house one of these days and say, I'm taking your house, I'm going to become a Muslim. Why? Because you're infidel. And Allah has given me the command to take over your house and to persuade you to follow Him. Now give you two options. Become a Muslim, or you can stay who you are and be a second class citizen for the rest of your life. This is your option. Now if you take the second option, to be a second class citizen, then you will step off the pavement when a Muslim comes along. You will bow down when he demands of you, and you will pay the poor tax. If you don't want to do these things, we have failed. I'm smiling, but I'm not smiling. I'm smiling because it grieves me so deeply when you see a Christian world so deeply asleep.
Yeah.
So soundly asleep and so indifferent. So indifferent. Israel is the plumb line. Israel is the last bastion of the free, democratic world. If Israel falls, there's nothing stopping. Nothing that will stop Islam. Nothing. But they must conquer Israel first. Because Israel is the heart of the world. Once the heart is dead, the rest of the body is ready to bury. One of the biggest problems is that the Christian world, much of the Christian world, still insists that the Jews have no right to the land. That they lost their right to that when they refused to call it the Messiah. Now there's a bit of a problem with that, because most Christians, certain evangelicals, will say that the Jews are still God's people. Do you agree with that? So if they're still God's people, then what is the restoration of the state of Israel really mean? What does 1948 really mean? If they're God's people, and God brought them back to the land in 1948, we have to bring those two bits together. If they are His people and He brought them back to the land, that also means that He has remembered again His promises, His ancient prophecies. And what did He say in those prophecies? We can go start right at the beginning in Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 44, approximately in that part. It says, "You have disobeyed me, you have been disobedient. I've had to punish you more than all other peoples in the world," etc., etc. "But I will bring you back. I will not leave you alone. I will not abandon you. I will bring you back and restore it to your land." And there are many, many such prophecies. And the most pertinent, the most powerful one comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. When God says to Israel, "I will bring you back to your own land, not because you deserve it, O Israel, because you have caused my name to be blasphemed among the nations. But I will bring you back and I'll restore you, I will cleanse you from your sins for my holy name's sake." God says, for His name's sake, He will restore Israel to the land. Now this is such a powerful statement, because God is doing it for His name's sake, not because Israel deserves it. Now if we just take a flip over 2,000 years and so on, and come to today, we say, does the church really deserve to go to heaven or to be saved in the way we've been doing for 2,000 years? What is the faith? when we really look at it honestly ourselves, we really don't deserve it except God's punishment. Because we have not been a good witness to the world. We have not testified of the saving love of Jesus to the world. We have not laid down our lives sacrificially to our neighbours. We have looked after ourselves, you know, to get to where we are. But we do not deserve, really, we don't deserve a great accolade from God. We speak in a general sense. The church does not deserve it either. Because we too, in particular, when we look at all these scandals that are going on throughout the world with the Catholic Church and other denominations as well, we have caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the heathens, have we not? We have, collectively speaking. And we must speak collectively. We can't say, well, they did. We have caused God's name to be blasphemed, the name of Jesus to be dishonored among the heathens. He said, what does Christians do? Why would anyone attend them? So we are in the same boat, really. But if God is faithful to the Jewish people to restore them to their land, then perchance he may also be faithful to us who have been grafted into this Jewish stock. So you can see how those two things are closely linked together. God's faithfulness to his ancient people is important. Because if he abandons them for their sins, why should he not abandon us for our sins? Can you see that connection there? So when we come to 1948 and we see the Jewish people being restored to the land of the forefathers, and we find it written in the Bible that he would do such a thing sometime in the future, we have to say, is this just possible? Is this really happening in my lifetime? That God is turning the pages of the Bible and saying, where was I? No, where was I? Oh, this is, I will bring them back. Okay, come from all corners of the world. I'll bring it back to your own land. So if he has done that, and he's remembering that, then there's still his people today. They didn't stop to be his people 2,000 years ago, but it's still his people today. Okay, they may not agree with us theologically, but it's still his people. So he still has his heart still for them. And his faithfulness is still towards them, like it says in Exodus. When he said, God remembered his covenants to the fathers when you heard the cry of Israel. So what we can see is God's hand at work. Then we see 1967. When Israel wins against who knows how many millions of us. 6 days, an incredible war. It was unwinnable. With him, humanly speaking, unwinnable by Israel. Who does he want? No way. And yet they won it. Until the city was restored. And there was a song written a few weeks before that war happened. Naomi Shemer wrote a song, Jerusalem of Gold. Very beautiful song. And in song she lamented all the things they couldn't do. They could not go to the old city. They could not go to the Temple Mount. There were no shofars in the Temple Mount. They couldn't go to the Dead Sea. They couldn't go to Jericho. And then she just barely published the song. June 1967 happened, and the week after she wrote the last verse of this song. Now we can do all those things. After 2,000 years, we're back in our city. Now, but we, as those who were grafted in, we have a part in all of that. And we've got to rise to the occasion and say, God, we don't understand what's going on with the Jewish people. They didn't respond to our message about Jesus. But by all your actions, we can see that they're still your people. So we'll put them into your hands. We will pray for them, and we will stand with them. We will agitate with their pastors that they will teach about Israel. They will teach the truth about Israel. That there will be people who will search out what the facts are, the political facts on the ground. And also theologically, let us search again about those things. So that we can truly stand with those people
that you chose so long ago, out of whom came not only the promises and the covenants, out of whom came Jesus, through whom we have eternal hope today. So we owe those people something. We owe them a debt of gratitude. Can you see that? How important this is that we today, in these last days, that we rally and we stand with them, that we send them messages. Israel, you're not alone. You're not alone. Just recently, when we before coming back, fixing up our seats and booking a meal for the flight, I was talking to this Israeli clerk in the airline office, and for some reason we got talking, and she said some of the effect, well, at least you're going back into a country that is safe, etc., etc., etc. And I said, well, I'd rather be here and support you. Why would you want to do that? I said, well, not the whole world is against you. There are many people in the world who stand with Israel today. They pray for you and they support you in many ways. I have a reason. She says, we are so scared. We are terrified what is going to happen to us. Because the whole world is against us. The whole world is trying to push us into the Mediterranean. And we have no one. There's no one who stands with us. And she expressed such gratitude to those few words I had to say to her. Just imagine if the Christian church really stood up and said, Israel, don't be afraid. Because we will do everything we can to stand with you, to support you. No, we don't support any bad things that happen. We don't do that. But we will search the truth. And this is all we have to do, brothers and sisters, to search for the truth politically and theologically, and then to proclaim that, to encourage our pastors to do that, and to speak to churches everywhere. That is the message that I want to leave with you today. That's the message I want to leave with you. That you search for the truth, that you're not content with what you hear, but that you have in your heart this knowledge. If you do not rise up today, God will still save his people. But like he said to Esther, like Mordechai said to Esther, Esther, you have no option. Because God may have just raised you up for a time like this. And how do you know, each one of you, that God did not raise you up for a time just like this? That you stand up for your brother and you gave him a terrible time. Support, and that you yourself seek to encourage others to search for the truth. And to finalize this thing, God does not bring Israel back to 94 years according to his scriptures. Israel is a legitimate country. It's not a politics. It is not a country. The Bible is only claim they have to the right to the land. There is no other claim. And unless we really believe that, we have to oppose them. We have to oppose them with everything in our might. The word of God can substantiate a Jewish person's reason for immigrating to Israel. Then that reason becomes an immoral one. And we have to support the Arab cause. However, the reverse is also true. If the Bible does teach that modern Israel is the fulfillment of physical prophecy, then the church has an even greater obligation to support Israel and pray for her. So you can see It is not just a thing of feeling or of logic, but it's a matter, is the word of God true or is it not true? Is what has happened a thing of God or is it not? That is the choice the church has to make. That is the choice each one of us has to make. But we cannot say, well, yeah, that feels good, that feels good, whatever. But you've got to make sure in your own heart, from the scriptures, did God do this thing in 1948 and in 1967? Or did he not? Was this a political maneuver or was it an act of God? With this, I thank you for your attention. You've been a wonderful audience. Thank you for allowing me to speak to you. God bless you.